Okay, but we met a couple up there who were actually visiting from L.A., and I obviously made the comment that, oh, that's wonderful because my wife and my children, my daughters are there to help assist with a birth, a delivery. And we got talking and found out that the woman there, and I don't think they're retired, but they're easily in their late 60s, and she says she's a psychiatrist, and she works at UCLA. And I thought, wow, that's really impressive. And she says, yes, and I told her I'm a pastor and that I we're local here. And it was interesting because she said that one of the things that they have as a group of psychiatrists is they have a symposium. And one of the symposiums that they are going to have, I think it's upcoming, is inviting religious leaders to come in and talk about how to cope with death. And I found that very interesting. And of course, my mind is screaming with passages on how to cope with death. You follow Christ. But I said, well, that's wonderful. What I like to do is I go around telling people how to have victory over death. And I said it just like that. I wanted her to hear that there's no coping with death. You die. Okay? But there is victory. There's a solution to death. We didn't get much more into it because I was being a little crafty there. And sure enough, she gave me her website, and I'm going to correspond with her. Maybe she'll ask me to come down. Who knows? That would be very interesting. But it was a very good reminder of how the world only can cope with the fear of death. It can't actually survive death. It can't actually have a remedy for it. It can't actually do anything about it. All it can do is wait for it. And quite a bit of psychosis out there and quite a bit of psychiatric conditions, quite a few of them are apparently created out of the fear of death. And I could understand. Our Lord, when he wanted to encapsulate the gospel, chose to encapsulate it in a number of ways, but one of the ways that we have in front of us today is through a parable. Through a parable that I've entitled The Parable of the Lost Son. There are a number of things that could be the title to this. There are a number of ways that the title could reflect certain types of purposes, certain types of nuances of meaning. I can even make it applicational, whatever that means. You know, this is how to be a good father and how to be a good son, those kinds of things. And I actually really wrestled with that because there are about 10,000, I think, different ways of trying to look into the parable and see what's there, because there is so much there. There is just so much. But one of you, and I won't name who, challenged me last week and really challenged me, and they said something along the lines of the Pharisees. And it really challenged me to remember why Jesus spoke this parable in the first place. It actually wasn't evangelistic in nature. It was a rebuke in nature. And yet the compassion and the grace and the kindness of the Father was there. The repentance of the Son was there. And the self-righteousness of the other son was there. The joy of the sinner who repents is there. And all those more positive themes are there. But that's exactly what's going on here. The righteousness of the Father is a rebuke to the sins of the Pharisees, who knew nothing of compassion. I am realizing more and more and more and more the wisdom of compassion. Not a fake put it on, take it off compassion, but you actually feel what those people are feeling. That's compassion. I'd like for you to turn with me to Ezekiel 34. And I want you to see the backdrop of this parable. I am convinced this is the backdrop of the entire ministry of our Lord. Ezekiel chapter 34. There are many other passages in both Ezekiel, Jeremiah, some even in Isaiah that we could look towards for this very thing. But this one really constantly goes through my mind in one form or another. Our Lord was a Jew, right? He was not a Gentile. He, in fact, did not even come for the Gentiles. You say, well, it sure seems like it because we're here. Yes, that's another discussion. But he did say that he came to Israel for Israel. You cannot forget that. Otherwise, there's no meaning to say that he saves Gentiles. Well, in coming to Israel, he expected something from them. Like the parable of the vine growers, he expected fruit. Because the vine grower, the vineyard owner went away on a long journey, came back and found no fruit. In fact, found all of his messengers killed. In fact, his own son killed in that parable in Matthew. So when our Lord came to Israel, he expected something from them. Like a good father who expects something from his children, he came to his family, as it were, and expected to find righteousness. You can also read this in Isaiah 5. He did not find righteousness, folks, at all. He found a substitute. That is the worst kind of sin imaginable. A substitute for God's good righteousness. Well, let's look at that substitute Ezekiel 34, verses, let's go through 1 through 16. I'm just going to read the whole thing because I want you to hear what I believe is in the heart of our Lord when he is ministering. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, that's speaking of Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves, and they did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and I will make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. The picture here is of a shepherd who eats his own flock. That's what it says, it bites and devours his own people. This is an elder, this is a pastor who destroys the people he's shepherding. He's supposed to build them up, but he does nothing but cut them down. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lay down on the good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. That's how God feels about unfaithful shepherds. That's how God feels about unfaithful shepherds. A shepherd in that day was to protect the sheep from the wolves, not become one of them. Not become a wolf, devouring the sheep, taking their wool and wearing it and clothing themselves with the sheep that they cannibalized. They are supposed to go in and care for the sheep. And any of them who is lost, they must leave and find the scattered and lost sheep. When Jesus came to Israel, he did not find shepherds after their own heart, his own heart. He found shepherds devouring the sheep by burdensome Judaism and fake righteousness, building up disciples for themselves to perpetuate their own organization. How sad. How horribly sad. For the shepherds, they will be devoured by God. Very, very serious. When our Lord wanted to outline this very serious accusation, which was true, he told these parables in Luke 15. Our Lord is marching on his way to Jerusalem, as you know. He is marching on his way to Jerusalem, and as he gets there, he has to completely throw kerosene on the fire that's already raging from when he was there previously. He has to go there and destroy those who destroy. And he must do it by robbing the sheep from these horrific shepherds. Like a strong man that enters a house and robs the man's plunder and takes it away, Jesus will come and make disciples for himself, and he will bring together the scattered sheep. That's what our Lord does. That was his job. In verses 3 through 6, we have the lost sheep. In verses 8 through 9, we have the lost coin back in Luke 15. And Jesus' statement is the same for both. God rejoices when a sinner is found. It assumes a shepherd that seeks. A shepherd that seeks. When a lost person repents, that's what they're talking about. He's not talking about going out and putting your arm around them and sort of cajoling them into joining your organization or your church. He's not talking about going to these people and flattering them to attend your meetings. He's talking about going to sinners and commanding them to repent of their sins so that God might grant them salvation. The recovery of what was lost is in view here. The recovery of what God had is in view here. The main point of being lost is that they were at one time the possession of the owner. And back in Luke 15, if you'll go there with me, the entire main rebuke for the teaching of the Pharisees against them is found in verse 7. I tell you. To whom is he speaking? Who's the you? Pharisees. I tell you. Notice verse 3, it says, he told them this parable. The them is a plural pronoun referring to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's not speaking to the disciples until he gets to chapter 16, verse 1. Beloved, he's confronting the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what a shepherd does. And he says, I tell you, could hardly imagine him not pointing his finger. in the same way. In the same way that a shepherd looks for the one lost sheep. In verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, in the same way that a woman looks for that one lost drachma. In that same way, you Pharisees, hypocrites, God rejoices over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous, smug, indignant persons who need no repentance. I'm reading it the way it's really supposed to be heard. I do believe personally that there are few things that disgust God more than fake righteousness. There are few things spoken of in Scripture with such anger and hostility, and few things that will require of God His fury than a false righteousness, a fake righteousness. The word for that is hypocrisy. Here, these masters of hypocrisy are being confronted with the true righteousness that rejoices with repentance, which means sin has to be acknowledged. The thing that the Pharisees and the scribes could not do. Verse 7 is critical to the understanding of this entire section of Scripture. And verse 7 is critical to the extended picture and metaphor and analogy and parable of verses 11 through 32. Verse 7 is really the point Jesus is making in this massive and heavy and weighty parable. Now, I want to point out a few things as we get into it. There really are two categories of people in verse 7. Notice again. There is the sinner who repents, a singular sinner who repents. That's category one. And then there is category number two, the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Notice the priority of repentance over both. The expectation is that each of them repents. Each category must repent. And beloved, everybody's either one or the other. You're either thinking you don't need to repent, or you already are or have repented. Nobody is outside of the need of repentance. Those two categories are to be kept in mind as you read the story of the man and his two sons. The two categories are here. In the wasteful son, the prodigal son, and the lost son, he is category one. He is the sinner who repents. I just gave the plot away. He is the sinner who repents. The second category, represented by one dutiful son, right? The dutiful one. He is representative of the 99 self-righteous persons who need no repentance. The one sinner who repents, the wasteful son, the lost son, the son that goes away, and the sinner who doesn't think he needs to repent because he doesn't think he's a sinner, is the dutiful son who himself becomes a judge over the father. It's the way it happens all the time. So we need to understand that repentance is the key to gathering the lost. Did you hear me? Repentance is the key for gathering the lost. It's no wonder churches are getting away from this message. It doesn't sell well. If you go to somebody and you say, folks, you got to stop your drunkenness. You've got to repent and turn to God. Outside of God's intervention, they will laugh at you. They will laugh at you. You have just ended an otherwise good relationship. But beloved, that's exactly what our Lord did. In Matthew 3, verse 2, John began his ministry with a call to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Lord in Matthew 4, verse 17, said the same thing. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then repentance is described in Matthew 10. It's the message of the disciples. "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles," this is 5 through 8, "and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." Those are the terms, those are descriptions of the passages on repentance. And then Jesus commands the world to repent. Did you know that? Jesus commands the world to repent. I personally, just put that in here, I think he commands the church to repent. That's another discussion. Luke 24, he commands the world. He says, verses 46 through 47, "He said to them," the disciples, "thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance, because of the forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jerusalem was to repent, beloved. Jerusalem was to repent. They were to have repented from their sin of idolatry, but they didn't. He didn't find repentance where he should have in the leadership of Israel. That's where it begins. That's where it ends. In the leadership of Israel. And where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. And where there is no salvation from sin, the person is still in their sins. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says. And that person will continue to act on their sins. He has no choice. And where those things are true, there is judgment for those sins. It's a pretty miserable condition. All of this is illustrated in a masterful, genius metaphor, parable, called the parable of the lost son, the parable of a loving father, the parable of the dutiful, self-righteous son. I want to give you 5 points to the outline today. We'll only cover the first 3. In verses 11 through 13, we're going to find the rebellion. The rebellion. In verses 14 through 17, we'll look at the wreckage. Verses 18 and 19, the repentance. Verses 20 through 24, the reconciliation or the restoration. In verses 25 through 32, the self-righteous. Also, I want to remind you of a few other things, both from last week and new things for this week. Write in your notes, if you're taking notes, write Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 41. You cannot understand the ministry of Jesus Christ without memorizing those verses. You cannot. Leviticus 26, 40 through 41. Of course, read the entire book of Leviticus would be wonderful. It was a wonderful read, but that particular section is critical. What it says there is that unless Israel confesses the sins of their fathers and their own sins and repents of them, unless they do that, they will never inherit the promise to Abraham and the covenant subsequent to it. They won't. They can't. You say, what's the big deal? Who cares if they don't get it? Well, if they don't get it, heaven doesn't come to earth. And if they don't get it, you're never regenerated. If they don't get it, the new covenant is not initiated onto the planet. If they don't get it, you're stuck. I kind of want them to get it. The sooner the better, please. So they need to get it. That's the new thing. The old thing is this. Everything about God centers on God, not us. You'll find that, like I said last week, I talked about the tetherball game, and I talked about the inheritance being the pole that the everything revolves around, because you have to watch what people do with the inheritance to show you their hearts, which will give you information about their character and all that kind of thing. Well, the pole is sitting in the ground of the Father. The Father is the point. He is the defining standard of conduct for these two sons, as every father should be. He is the defining standard of conduct for these two sons. It is his estate that these sons grew up in, right? It is by his audacious behavior when he runs through town to welcome a sinner that the audience gasps at that behavior. He most represents the character of God by the way he treats both sons and relates to the inheritance. And therefore, as a result, you can't say the Father is God or the Father is Jesus or the Father is Holy Spirit. That's not the point. The Father is the Father in the story, but his behavior resembles God as a whole, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love for the Father or the lack of love for the Father represents both categories of the repentant and unrepentant sinner. The repentant sinner loves the Father. The unrepentant sinner hates the Father and wishes he were dead. I want to remind you of a quote by Dr. Edersheim as we head into our first point. Quote, speaking of the relation between parents and children, it may be safely asserted that no crime was more severely reprobated than any breach of the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. The Talmud, which is with its usual punctiliousness, enters into details when it lays down as a rule that, quote, a son is bound to feed his father, to give him drink, to clothe him, to protect him, to lead him in, and to conduct him out, and to wash his face, his hands, and his feet, end quote, to which the Jerusalem Gemara adds that a son is even bound to beg for his father. Although here also Rabbinism would give preference to the spiritual before a natural parent, or rather to one who teaches the law before a father. The general state of Jewish society shows us parents as fondly watching over their children, and children are requiting their care by bearing with the foibles and even the trials arising from the caprices of old age and infirmity. End quote. In other words, a son gave his life for the father, and the father was borne up by the care of his sons in the natural society of Israel, which Edersheim knew very well. Not so in this story. Neither son at the beginning loved the father. They both wished the father were dead, as both received their inheritance. But only one repents. Only one repents. So let's look at the rebellion, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, Luke 15. And he, that is Jesus, said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And we'll stop there. Notice immediately the man had two sons. These sons weren't somebody else's sons and wandered into his camp. These sons were his own possession. He had two sons. He raised these two sons. We assume he and his wife. The wife is not mentioned because she is not pertinent to the story of a relationship between the father and the two sons. This would grab immediate attention from these Pharisees who were all men. Women were not allowed to be Pharisees. So these men, these Pharisees and the scribes, would recognize all the assumptions of a father with two sons. A father with two sons in that in that world and in that time of the ancient Near East would have certain expectations on those sons, as I just read to you from Edersheim. The sons were essentially always living under the shadow of the father. They were not their own until they married. And even then, they were still sort of bound to the father in a relationship way. So, when Jesus says a certain man had two sons, this is a story these people can relate to. He gets their attention. I want to remind you also, according to verse 1, Jesus is very likely standing in front of a large crowd when he's speaking this story. He's not speaking to the disciples. We will see that later on. But he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, but they're all sort of gathered around this, or a crowd rather, is gathered around Jesus and the scribes going toe-to-toe here. But the man had two sons. And it says that the younger of them, verse 12, said to his father. If you are a Jewish man at this point, your mind is being filled with your own son coming to you at some point. Mine is. I have pictures of my own sons coming to me before I read further. I mean, if you're a man, and if you're a father specifically, you're hearing Jesus' story, and all you are just thinking about yourself, thinking about your own son and your relationship with him, and you're thinking about maybe what is expected of the son with the father. You're thinking about a lot of things. But people, I'm telling you, the last thing you're thinking of, if at all, is what this son said, and then what he did. Rank rebellion. The son comes up, and it's the younger of the two. It's not even the firstborn. He has no right to come to the father demanding his inheritance, but that's exactly what this son did. The younger one said, this is the second son. He's the neophyte. He's the younger one. He doesn't know anything. Remember I said last week, sometimes I'm going to speak to you as a father, as the Pharisees are thinking. So please don't take it that I'm saying, you know, I agree here that he doesn't know anything. And I'm going to not make any more apologies because I can't break up every single thing to apologize for something. So we're just going to go right at it and take care of it. Even though the age is not given here, by the way, it is the younger of the two sons. There's no indication that he has any other sons. It just says he has two sons. It doesn't matter anyway. Jesus tells what he has to tell through the relationship of this loving father and these two sons who hate him. It reminds me of Deuteronomy 6, by the way. I was thinking about it earlier this morning. It reminds me of Deuteronomy 6, because in Deuteronomy 6 it says, I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Milk, a little bit of milk, a little bit of honey. Both are really, really good. Milk and honey, you're going to come in, you're going to inherit houses you didn't build. You have gardens you didn't plow and sow, and you're going to harvest all that. You're going to come into a situation that is the best of situations. You're going to be raised in the best of households, under the care of God, under the sacrificial system. Your sins could be atoned for and covered over for a time. You'll be taught the word of faith, even though it's through the law. You'll see grace and compassion to some degree if you understand the law rightly. It's the best of situations. But he had two sons. Neither of them liked him in the best of situations. What does that say? It says it's possible. Maybe even likely. That's heavy. That is heavy. The demand of the younger son is appalling. By law, the father could pretty much do whatever he wanted with his estate. Whatever the father wanted to do with his estate, he could do it. But it would sure cut off relationships if something like this was ever spoken. This young boy comes to his father and gives a command, "Father, give me." In the Greek text, it's a strong command. Every command has strength behind it, but this particular one, because of the attitude demonstrated by what he says and how he spins it and the condition of the heart and the character, we know it's a very strong command. Give me. Give me. Give me the share of the estate. Now, what's this mean? Remember, the inheritance is what the oldest son gets, and everybody else after that gets a smaller share. The oldest son gets 2/3 in this particular case, because they're just the way it works out. And the other son would get 1/3. And you have to do a lot of figuring to figure out how much is 2/3 and 1/3 and all that. But what he does is, verse 12 at the end, is the father divides his estate. He figures out the 2/3, 1/3. He takes everything, splits it up in thirds, gives the 2/3 to the oldest son and the 1/3 to the other son. Because notice it says at the end there, it says between them. This wasn't between the father and the son. This is between the son and the son. What does that say about the father? He's dead. Because an inheritance was not yours until your father died. For lots of reasons. One is you don't want to live for your inheritance and wait for your father to die, hopefully. The other reason is you really want things to grow as much as possible, right? So when you can inherit as much as possible and you can use as much as possible for the father's namesake, not your own. The inheritance is the benefit of receiving the possessions of the deceased father, but he is deceased. This father says, I'm willing to be as good as dead to you to give you what you've demanded. In Sunday school, I was talking about wisdom versus law. I wish all of you could have been there. Wisdom versus law. This was wise. Brilliant wisdom. Not manipulation. Wisdom. This would include slaves, livestock, combination of resources and possessions, saleable goods. In the best of situation, if the father died or when the father died, the son would receive these things, and the son could then carry on the business, whatever the family business was, in the name of the father, and it would be the honor of the son to carry on the name of the father in all righteousness and all goodness, so the father's memory could be a good one for the entire village. But this son was still in the father's house. And he demanded his inheritance. Selfish beyond belief. And I will say the wisdom here is the man, the father, understood that his selfishness, the selfishness of the son, was beyond remedy. He's raised him as far as he could. Is beyond remedy, beyond belief. He's nothing more he could do. In giving his wealth between the sons, he was saying, I am willing to receive you back if possible and be dead to you for a time. Wow. No more demands of behavior. No more pleading. No more requesting. No more shucking and jiving around conversations to try to fix it. Nothing like that. If the son in proximity to the father still wishes the father to die, the father should oblige the son. It's pretty generous of the father to give his life over, life meaning his estate, over to this rebellious, egotistical, lustful young boy. Little boy is what he is. So, he gets his third, but hear it for next week's message. The other son gets his 2/3 and stays. Don't forget that. We'll talk about that next week. If the son, the oldest son, was behaving righteously, he would have had the right to stop the whole transaction. because the oldest son was being groomed as the one who would receive this estate, and he would have some level of right and authority to implore the father not to do this and to tell the son what he should be doing. He would have the right to put a stop to the whole transaction legally and go to the bank, as it were, and tell them, no, we don't want to do this transaction. It will jeopardize the estate. Remember that from Ruth 4? He never did. The older son never did. It seems to me that the father really didn't care about his inheritance. The father didn't really care about his estate. He cared about the son. It seems to me that the son didn't care about the father. He really didn't care about the father. He cared about the estate. And therein is the difference between God and sinners. Sinners love their stuff. God loves them. So much here. So he divided his wealth between them. The father essentially gave over all of his possessions to the sons as if the father was dead. I'd say he was a good steward. Very good steward. So verse 13, and not many days later, very quickly, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living, long enough to liquidate all the possessions and earn spendable cash. He takes the material possessions, sells them off at the highest bidder, takes the cash that is from those sales, and he gets as far away from the father as he could get. I believe he even tried to outrun the father's reputation. The villages in that area would know of the wealthy man. They would know. But the way that this is written in the Greek text is that this young boy went off into the furthest reaches of known countries. He separated himself from this village, from this father, and the father's good reputation. Not to protect the father, but because he hated the father. The Pharisees would know exactly what that means. He went into Gentile lands. He went into Gentiles don't know anything about the Jews. They don't care. The Jews are a defective race, they believed. Not after too many days, he leaves. He gathers together everything. He goes on this journey. Don't get too caught up in the details. Did he ride a donkey? Did he walk? You know, don't worry about that. That's not the point. Just look at the words. And it says there, verse 13, he squandered. That's where we get the word prodigal, wasteful. Literally, it means to scatter. Scatter. Not scatter like he knows exactly where everything's going to go, but scatter like I don't care where it lands. Wasteful. Unproductive. He's in the far country, which is interesting because in verse 20, the same wording is used of the father. Look at this. Go down to verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still, look what it says, a long way off. Same wording. So the son went all the way into the distant country, but apparently that distant country was still under the gaze of the father in the story. Out on the horizon, in the distant horizon, comes the silhouette of the son, and the father's looking. Like a good shepherd, like a good father, like a good person who lost a coin, something of value. This son went to the far country where the country would never hear of this father's name, but the father wasn't worried about his name. The father was looking for the son. I believe this is a bracket meant to illustrate some things we'll talk about more next week in the relation to how far God will go to deliver his own from sin. This boy, this young man, the younger of the two, he goes into that distant country, and there, notice the adverb, there he wasted his estate. It's no longer the father's. It's his, right? He wasted his estate with loose living, living unleashed, indulging into the things of the world that are only available in a non-Judaistic society, a society not controlled by the strictures of a compassionate father. You see what he's thinking? He could go there, squander the estate, and he won't have dad on his back telling him what to do.
Wow.
And he wanted it that way. He never looked back up to this point. Well, let's look at the wreckage, verses 14 through 17. Now, at this point, the Lord is watching the Pharisees look around at each other, stunned at the behavior of this Jewish boy who is unlike anything they've ever heard or seen in their society, as I read to you from Edersheim. This is a boy that really needs to be stoned to death, according to Deuteronomy 21. Remember that passage. The boy doesn't, in Jesus' story, give the elders time to do that, and the father would have said no anyway, because of compassion. Verse 14, it gets worse very quickly. The wreckage of this boy is beyond description. Now, when he had spent everything, his entire inheritance, the name of the father is gone in the life of the son. Remember, the name was tied to the inheritance of the father, the father's inheritance, the father's possessions that he gave away to the son. The father is nowhere in the life and the behavior of the son at all anymore. The son is now free from the father. A severe famine occurred in that country, that far distant country. And it says, he began to be impoverished. Now, the Jews knew what poverty was. It was a few centuries before this that they were they could remember the history of some of the sieges on Jerusalem and what that meant for them and their poverty and impoverished condition and so forth. But literally, this says, after he used up all his things, wasteful living, selfish, self-indulgent, wasteful living. Nothing of the Father is in the mind of the Son. Everything about the Son is in the mind of the Father. The Father waits, the Father waits, the Father waits. The Son parties and indulges himself in the feasts of the world. No holds barred. All of his heart into the depths of the wickedness and perversions and lusts of the world, as much as money can buy, until it runs out. He used up everything, gone. He didn't earn it. He can't earn it back. You see where he's at? At that time, Jesus says, a severe famine occurred in that country. All the Gentiles are affected by this famine, but the Gentiles really aren't the issue for Jesus. It's this son. And it says he began to be impoverished. He was already without his money, but once the famine hit and he couldn't find food or buy food, he's now impoverished. This is why it's good for a young man not to think that by his own sweat of his brow and the muscles of his back he can earn his own living. You don't know. You don't know. You might get a job and earn six digits and lose it in a day. It's amazing. Literally, it's a strong famine, by the way. Iskun, which means physically strong. It was, nobody was out from underneath this famine, whatever it was. It came against the country, and this man had no more friends. He had bought his buddies. His buddies now are no longer able to ride his wave, and so they leave. And he's without his friends. He's without comrades to come alongside him and indulge themselves with him. They leave, and he's stuck. He has nothing. He is impoverished. Worse, verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and the Pharisees would know who these citizens were, who this particular citizen was. He was a Gentile. No Jew in his right mind would take a dime from a Gentile. It was not allowed by the law, unless in some cases there are some cases where they could earn a tremendous amount of interest and then their tradition allowed them to do that. But Mosaic law would not allow these types of interactions. It was only under judgment that a Jew would subject himself to a Gentile. It was only when the Gentile would come in and take over the country that the Jew would be subservient to the Gentile. But he went out and hired himself out. And he went out, said to a guy, I'm starving. I've used up my money. Yes, I'm the guy that was down in the tavern last month. That's me. I'm stuck. I have no money. I can't go home. I've got to work. The guy said no. He said no, apparently. And the way that it's written is he eventually sent him out into the fields to feed swine. The way that this reads is this guy, whoever he was, this citizen, whoever he was, gave the priority jobs to other people. We can assume that that's what the cultural perspective is going on here. The Pharisees would have understood that, definitely. But this man the young son would cling to this man and would attach himself, is what the verb is. He attached himself to this guy and said, please, give me something. Finally sent him out to the swine. Verse 15, to the fields to feed swine. For a number of reasons, the swine was the worst of all despicable animals. That was a tradition. It wasn't set up that way in the Torah. But traditionally, the swine was the worst of all animals. They were the most vile, the most despicable, because they had split hooves and chewed the cud. They could see the split hooves on the swine, but they couldn't see the swine chewing cud. This is a tradition, because he would lay on his side and have his head up, and they couldn't see that because the pig was so big. And the tradition in the Judaism said that that made it worse because it was a deceptive animal. It's weird, but that's what they said. And so they said that the pig is the worst of all kinds of non-kosher animals for that reason. So this guy is sent out into the field to feed these swine, to feed them. And the man sends him out there. He was desperate. He had used up his money. He had put himself in a position of poverty. He didn't want to go back to the father. There's no indication that the father was on his mind at all. He just had to fix his problem, which he can't. He can't. He has no money, no resource. He is poor, which he's never known before. And it says in verse 16, even worse, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the carob pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Carob pods are reserved for the worst of all conditions, and they're really indigestible by humans. Pigs eat them, they eat anything. But the human here, the man, could not eat those pods, which may indicate why he wasn't eating them. He wished he could. It was seen in traditional Judaism as a form of judgment by God when a Jew was brought all the way down to the level of only eating carob. That's what the Pharisees would have been thinking. Here it is, the young Jewish boy. He wants his father dead. He takes the inheritance, squanders it on loose living and all kinds of vile behavior and reprehensible behavior, which the second son knows what he was doing somehow in Jesus' story. He uses his money up. He's now starving. There's a famine that hits so strong that he can't get out of it. He can't move out of the town. And he works for a Gentile. The Gentile doesn't even want him there except to feed his pigs. Nobody was helping him anymore. All the buddies at the tavern just turned their backs on him. He has no more money, so he's no use to them. And above all this, he's willing to share a table with pigs. Pretty astounding level of depravity. But that's where sinners are, right? That's where I was. I'm not there anymore. I have a banquet now. So do you. But this man was there. And I would say, compassion by God is something I think the church needs to get a little bit of that before you start judging those tattooed, reprehensible, weird people, that somehow we might see them as feeding with pigs and needing our compassion. Well, further, I need to wrap this up. He went out and hired himself to the citizen. It says in verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach, but he couldn't. And then verse 17. He comes to himself. That's an interesting phrase. Literally, he came into himself. He returned to his mind. You could say his mind returned to him, but no, he returned to his mind. The mind didn't go anywhere. He was the one that left. I think it refers back to the proverbial, my son, treasure my words in your heart. They never left, right? It's you. You left the word. The word stays. It's consistent. It's always there. You're the one who walked away. Don't blame God. He came to his senses, and he says to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger or starvation, given the desperation of the situation. He's not repentant here, by the way. It's just the process of repentance, and there is a process. Sometimes we only see the immediate fruit of it, but there could be years of repentance processing through the heart of the toil, of the soil of the heart that God is working on. In this particular case, he comes to his senses and he says, you know, I remember my father was so generous to the hired men. They had, it says, more than enough bread. Generosity is a key phrase here, a key concept, beloved. God is generous. Stingy? No. Generous? Yes. Even to the sinner, Acts 14 says. He gives fruit in its season. Generous. Generosity. It's a wonderful virtue. He says, I'm dying here with hunger. My father's not here. Listen, my father's not where I am. My father's not going to move because he's right. I have to go back to the Father. That's repentance. Not talking about going back to the Father, not thinking about going back to the Father, not wishing the Father was closer, not bemoaning the terrible and horrible consequences of my prodigal living. That's not repentance. Feeling the emotional, overwhelming condition of my depression and all the sins and problems and consequences that go with leaving the Father, that's not repentance. Going back to the Father is repentance. It's really that simple. Go where the Father is. Go where the Father is. Leave and go. That's why Jesus says you need to take up your cross, deny yourself, sell all your possessions, get rid of yourself, and abandon everything you think is precious, when really it's just carob, and go to the Father. Go to the Father. Romans 2, Paul says, you have no excuse, every one of you passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. In other words, we know where God stands. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God, beloved, leads you to repentance. You know what I think the young man realized all along? All along, the father was right. You know what that's like, right? You know. You're right. They're wrong. No matter what they say, you're right, they're wrong. I mean, you get a young guy that wishes the father was dead, wants the inheritance, goes wasted on his life, makes friends because of money, spends it on his lust and his passions, even to the point of prostitutes, and he thinks he's right? How insane is that? That's crazy. That's insanity. I don't have a better word for it. It's absolute insanity. Talk about wreckage. The boy's repentance is next week. He leaves his condition, his poverty of spirit. Matthew 5:3 says, and Luke 6 says, and he goes to the Father who has the fullness of riches to enjoy forevermore. Let's pray. Father, you do. But even if you were worse than us in poverty, we would still want you. The possessions that you have, Father, really don't matter to us. We want you. We desire you. I hope that's our request here. We want you, God. We want to know you. We want to be in your home. We want to be loved by you and cared for by you. We want you, Father, to be supremely honored and your name stamped on our lives so that we live to honor your name and not to honor our own. Oh, Father, forgive us. For those of us who have desired to build up our own lives, that you would have mercy on us. We're eating carob. Spirit of God, would you please take this word? Go deep. Go deep into our souls. Take it down to the level that we need it to get rid of the idols. Please do this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.